Our Bible reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 22. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Good morning to you.
Good morning.
Let's start off with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we may come here this morning and listen to your word. Help us to grow in knowledge, but also in faith, in conviction, and in the hope of your Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. So this morning, we've got six reasons, not five, we have six reasons to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And I decided to make this, you know, quite a talk this morning. So I'm going to start with creation, and we're going to go all the way to the resurrection. We should be out of here on time. No problem. We're okay. We're all right. So I'm going to talk about creation. I'm going to talk about the resurrection. I'm going to give you six reasons for believing in the resurrection. And I wouldn't say any one of them is definitive, but it's the cumulative weight of these things together. And then I'm going to ask for questions, and one of the questions I'm going to ask is, what was most convincing? What was least convincing? And then I had one more question, but I can't remember what it is. Yeah, just to get the question sort of rolling out here. I want you to be a little bit critical of what you hear today. So, as I said, six reasons to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And here's where creation comes into the mix. It's being said that if creation, God creating what we see, is true, and the resurrection is true, then Christianity is by definition true. These two things, it's the only religion that has these two things. If God has created the universe, if he's made creation, if he is the creator, and the resurrection is true, that you're not left with anything but Christianity. So let's take a look at that. Creation from nothing. Well, here's what the scientists will tell you. And I think their own words get them in a little bit of trouble. I like them personally, but I think they get in trouble by their own words. And this is pretty standard stuff, but it's a different way of looking at how scientists describe how everything came from nothing. And they say, well, creation from nothing will happen if you have the laws of nature, if you have the forces of nature. Skipping over the fact that the forces of nature are something. Yeah? So it's a cheat. Yeah? But these forces of nature that they describe are not physical, but they can act on the physical. They create the physical from nothing, and they predate the physical, which for some people would be a pretty close description of God, who is spirit, who is outside his creation. That's an important part of Christianity. If you look at any other than what is called the Abrahamic religions, all other religions, their gods come from an early soup of the universe. Yeah? Only the Abrahamic religions have a God that is outside the universe creating it. And if I can add one to this, it's got to be a personal force because it's creating. And we only know of creation and creativity from a personal force. If you want to see more about this on YouTube, if you Google Hebrew University and Proving God in 5 minutes, you'll get one of these physicists that walks you through this. But this is how scientists say the whole thing started. You need these forces to create something out of nothing. Again, we're skipping over the fact that if you have the forces, you don't have nothing, okay? So they're already cheating. But if that is what created something out of essentially nothing, that's a pretty close description of God. And it's still working. If you have the force of gravity, if you have the strong and weak nuclear forces, all these things, if those are the forces you needed to create everything, and that's God, well, that conforms perfectly with the Bible, because who holds it all together? Jesus holds it all. The second person of the Trinity, it was created by him and for him, and he holds it together. Well, what holds the physical universe together? The forces that we can see from in science. So, actually, we've got creation. There is a creation, and I think it's pretty obvious that there was a creator. Yeah, again, when this was being first published in the 1960s, the magazine Nature was reluctant to print it because he said, well, the Christians will have a field day, which is true. But they were reluctant to print it. Yeah. So we go back to what artificial intelligence said last week, follow the science, make the Bible more true by following the science. And you think, Science doesn't follow the science. So I think from our point of view, and if we take this way of looking at creation, there's a very strong case for a creator just from the scientific literature. We don't even have to go to the Bible. Well, I'm going to try to do the same thing with the resurrection. This chap up here who's looking at us and saying, resurrection, prove it. Yeah? I'm going to try to prove it. Yeah, I'm going to try to prove it to the skeptic. And how would you prove it to the skeptic? Well, you'd grab the Bible. You know, that's how people get saved. They hear the word and you throw your Bible open. You say, listen to me, you skeptic. But we're not going to do that. We're not going to assume the Bible. We're going to use a technique called the minimal facts argument. This chap here is Gary Habermas. He is the absolute king of the resurrection. He is a Christian and works with a lot of also non-Christians, theologists. And he has just finished volume one of his magnum opus on the resurrection. I think it's a 3-volume, 5,000 pages of all the information that we have on the resurrection and the kind of arguments that I will be giving to you today. So I follow him very closely. He's been working on this for a long time. He gave a speech recently, and he said, for the first time in years, I'm thinking, what am I going to do on Monday? So good for him, and I'll look forward to reading that if I can possibly get my hands on a copy. He says what we need here is we need facts that are well attested. Yeah, we have proof about them. And the other thing is that they can't just be well attested and that all the believing theologians say, yes, yes, oh no, that's really good. He says we've got to get everybody on board. That's the second thing, that essentially all scholars agree. Now that's a very high bar. Yeah, that all scholars would agree, and it is well attested. But those are the six things I'm going to give to you. So it's not just you need to believe, but these are things that you could use in a court of law. So let's get started with these. Resurrection. There are examples of resurrection in the Bible. Depending on how you read it, I think Jonah was dead in that fish. And barfed up onto the beach. Lazarus was dead 4 days, and of course he waited 4 days because the Jewish tradition was that for 3 days the soul would sort of hover around the body. You know, if it happened within 3 days, maybe they were just sleeping, or maybe their heart rate went very, very low, but then they kind of recovered. Jesus purposely waits, and people are saying, come on, you know, your friend is it. He purposely waits 4 days in order to overcome that. Yeah? There's, oh, Jesus, he's going to start to stink. That's exactly why he waited that long. But of course, Jonah and Lazarus were not raised to newness of life, which we will be. So the six reasons are, I'm going to go through them, that he lived. You think, Peter, that's getting down to a pretty fundamental level. Yeah, but this is an argument. He lived. A lot of people will argue with you today and say, well, he never existed. He's an amalgam of a bunch of different ones. You know, he's kind of a, well, you know, Dionysus. Do you know that Dionysus was born on the 25th of December and was crucified? And this is what our kids will hear at university and that kind of thing. By the way, it's just bunk, because Dionysus never existed, for one. Yeah, but they will hear outright lies like that. And you start to think, and of course, you know, you want to be in and you want to be with other people, and you're in a big auditorium like this, and there's a professor standing up there, and they're looking at you and saying, ha, 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 ha. And this feels really bad. He lived. So we're going to show that he lived. We're also going to show that he died, because our Muslim friends would say, oh no, he didn't die. He didn't actually die. The empty tomb. There was an empty tomb. Roman soldiers, one of my favorites. The cowardice of the apostles. And the criterion of embarrassment. The whole sorry saga is really embarrassing. So that's where we're going to go. And again, not one of these isn't enough, but piled on top of each other, I hope that they are. And I'm very keen to hear your answers to my questions at the end. He lived. Compared to Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great died in 330 BC. When's the earliest history of Alexander the Great that we have, that we can find? There were more written before then, but 350 years after his death. But I don't think anybody was in high school saying, Alexander the Great, we're not really sure, because, it's only 350 years later that we have something written about him. Alexander does have the advantage of having conquered most of the known world and had his face on coins and things like that. So we're pretty sure about Alexander the Great. But the history that we have of him is 350 years after the fact. With Jesus, we have eyewitnesses. We have Mark and Matthew and Luke and John and Paul. But these are from the Bible. Not all scholars would agree on this. But all scholars do agree on Josephus. Josephus wrote the following. About this time, there's a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and the other nations, the Gentiles, became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon their discipleship. They reported that 3 days later he arose from the tomb alive. Accordingly, he could have possibly been the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders, and the tribe called the Christians, so named after him, have not disappeared to the present day. Pliny the Younger, he says, what do I do about these Christians? They were in the habit of meeting on certain fixed days before it was light, and they sang hymns to Christ as if he were a god, and bound themselves by a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. So we're talking about a person. These are contemporary Roman figures who are talking about Jesus and who he was and what happened to him and what his followers are doing. The Babylonian Talmud, which is here's a picture of it up here, has Jesus's arrest warrant in it. This is the Babylonian Talmud from 70 to 200 AD. On the eve of Passover, Yeshua HaNotzeri, Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus was a common name, was hanged. But hanging was not a Jewish way of execution. He was hanged. 40 days before the execution took place, a herald cried, quote, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy." Going forth to be stoned, stoning is how the Jews would have killed Jesus if he had not been captured in Jerusalem. But he was hanged, just like Psalm 22 said he would be. He lived. We have plenty of evidence of that. Here you've got a nice little picture of this is not all of them, but this is the majority of people who have talked about Jesus within 100 years of his crucifixion. Yeah, so you've got the Babylonian Talmud, which we just read, and it said he had magical power. It said he used sorcery. Well, the difference between doing miracles and doing sorcery is just where you think the source of the power comes from. So by claiming that he was engaging in sorcery, they were admitting that he did miracles. These are the enemies of Christ, admitting that he did miracles. They just attributed them to someone else. You have Josephus, we read that. We have Celsus, who said, you know, he was born of a virgin. He's the father of, his father was a carpenter. He had miraculous power. If you put all of the extra biblical writings together, you'll get the gospel. And if you would like to have that, please send me an email. I would be happy to send it to you. There's been a thing put together showing if you just take the extra biblical writings, not from Christians, you'll find the gospel. I there's another way to know if someone lived, and you know, autobiographies and are part of that. And I told the story many years ago when my son Winston, I was preparing the first time I ever did this sermon. I was preparing. I said to Winston, I said, "How would you know if anyone lived?" And he said, "Well, you know, I'd talk to their friends. You know, let me talk to your friends. You went eyewitnesses. And what else would you do? Well, I'd look at his homework, you know, and things like that." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, okay. So, William of Orange, he was our first king in the Netherlands." And I said, "How do you know that William of Orange existed?" And he said, "Oh, I read about that in Donald Duck." And it was a Dutch version of Donald Duck, and William of Orange was in there with a duck bill. And so that's not an unimpeachable source, okay? But it's the kind of thing that you may be looking for. You're looking for letters, and you're looking for eyewitnesses, and all of those things we have about Christ. He lived. And he died. I went looking for he died, and I found he died in the last place I expected, and that was the Journal of the American Medical Association, 1986. They actually did an article on Jesus in the American Medical Association. No accounts suggested that he didn't die. So whether you're for Jesus or against, there's no accounts of saying, "Oh no, Jesus, you know, he ran off and they never actually did." No accounts of this. Everybody says Jesus died. Now, the Muslims will say, "Well, no, he was Allah put a different face onto Judas, and it was Judas that got crucified, and Jesus was taken up to heaven at that moment." Well, you know, if you run into a Muslim, what's your answer to that? You need to have a coherent answer to that. There was recently a Muslim cleric who started to say, "You know, actually, I don't think that's what the Quran says, that he wasn't crucified. I think probably he was." I just wonder how long that guy is going to live. But so that's a really dangerous thing to say. Some other people say he swooned. He swooned, you know, like you say, "Oh, Jesus swooned." He had been scourged and crucified, but when they took him down, because he wasn't up there for very long, they took him down and they put him in the cool of the tomb and he revived. I know people that haven't survived football practice, okay? But Jesus went through all that and was just swooning, yeah? Well, the Journal of the American Medical Association puts paid to that. They say that interpretations, this is their quote, "Interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge." They go on to say that by the time he was carrying the cross down to Golgotha, by the time he was on the Via Dolorosa, he was in critical condition. Maybe some of you have been in critical condition. You know that from critical condition, the next step is death. All right? So he was at death's door before he started down the 700 yards to Golgotha, carrying a big, heavy cross. And as we know, he didn't carry it the whole way, but he was already in very critical condition. And of course, this is what he said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me." But I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. He died. And in 1947, William Stroud, who was a pretty famous medical doctor, wrote a whole book on this. And if you are interested, I think it's chapters 3 and the concluding chapter are the ones that really get into how this doctor says he died, and he has a very interesting and rather involved theological reason for the actual mechanism for how Jesus died, if you're interested. Now remember, when Jesus, Pilate tried to get Jesus off the hook. You remember this, right? I mean, Pilate wasn't really interested in killing Jesus. He didn't think he was guilty of anything. Do you remember who was guilty of something? Well, it was the guy who got released. That was Barabbas. And who was Barabbas? Barabbas in Matthew 27:16 was a notorious prisoner. Mark and Luke refer to him as having taken part in a riot. John says he was a bandit. Josephus calls him a revolutionary. Well, so what's the point here? The point is that Barabbas was much more like the Messiah that they were looking for. They were looking for an armed overthrow of the Romans. That was the mental model that they had. And so what they had expected to be doing was taking Barabbas down to be crucified. And so you had a rather heavier contingent of Roman soldiers there. Now, we know something about these Roman soldiers from Peter, because he talks about this as well. And what happened when Jesus was put in the tomb, the apostles did what? They all ran away. That's going to be number 5 on my slides here. They all ran away. But the Jewish leadership was paying attention. They said, this guy has said he will rise in 3 days. And we don't want any trouble. So Pilate, please give us a custodia. A custodia. And what you're looking at here is a custodia. It's actually one short of a custodia. It's 16 soldiers. So maybe it was 15 soldiers and some kind of lieutenant or centurion or something like that. They ask for this. And what this is these are the United States Marines of their time. These are very tough soldiers who would, their punishment, if they fell asleep or didn't do their duty, was to be executed. In fact, when they went into battle, if their regiment or their section of the line retreated, the remaining men would be lined up and every 10th man would be killed by the other 9. It's called decimation. That's where we get it from. Deci being 10. That's the punishment that would await these guys if they messed up. Okay, so what happened? They messed up. Matthew 27, Pilate says, you have a watch, you have a custodia. The Romans guards, they goofed up. And they said, sorcery took him. Matthew says, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, so here you are, you're in deep trouble, you've done the wrong thing, who do you go to? You go back to your centurion and say, oh, this is how it's gone. And no, they ran back to the Jewish priests and said, this has happened. And the Jewish priest says, well, we can't have that. Just say you fell asleep. He said, we're not going to say we fell asleep. We'll get killed for that. And the high priest said, well, if you get in any trouble, we'll put in a good word with Pilate. Now, at that time, the high priest was a very political position, so he did have the power to do this. So it's very interesting that the guards, the 16 guards put in front of the tomb, weren't able to keep him there. Yeah? And the idea that all 16 fell asleep and then the apostles came and they removed the stone and secreted him away, and it isn't plausible. And also the actions that they had afterward show how the events came out. They didn't go back to their superior, their Roman superiors. They went back to the chief priests. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came and stole him away during the night while we were asleep. If this report gets to the government, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. I find it very interesting that Mary Magdalene was not the first to discover the empty tomb, but the Roman soldiers were the first to discover the empty tomb, and that happens to be number four. The tomb was empty. Nobody disagrees. The easiest way to prove all of this Jesus nonsense wrong is to produce a body. Well, he was just another body that they threw down into Gehenna, the trash heap. Well, if that was the case, they would have gone down to the trash heap and they would have taken the body and bring it out and said, "Look, here's Jesus. Here's his old battered body. That's Jesus right there. What are you talking about?" There are no accounts of this. There are no writings of this. There's nothing in the Talmud about this. There's nothing. There's nothing to support any other view of this. He was seen of the apostles and of even up to 500 from the reading that Winston did for us in 1 Corinthians 15. James, the brother of Jesus, was a skeptic, and this is what brought him around. All the way up into that point, his brother James was a skeptic, did not believe in Jesus. Of course, you can imagine how hard it would be to believe that your brother is God. I mean, you grew up with this guy. Can you imagine how hard, that the most difficult convert is going to be? You know, if I went to my brother and said, "I got something to tell you," you know? You can feel how that would be a tough sell. The earliest Jewish allegation that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body shows that the body was, in fact, missing from the tomb. The earliest Jewish response to the disciples' proclamation, "He is risen from the dead," was not to point to his occupied tomb and laugh, no, but to claim that they had taken away Jesus' body from, which was probably, sometimes the stones were rolled in front of it, but more often they used a kind of keystone stone like that. Well, I don't know if you've ever tried to lift a stone, even with a bunch of men that heavy. That is a real task, yeah? That sort of grunting and swearing and dropping it on your toe, and there's 16 Marines laying around you sleeping and they didn't notice. It's just not plausible. Luke Johnson, a New Testament scholar from Emory University, says, "Some sort of powerful transformative experience is required to generate the sort of movement that early Christianity was." And this is exactly the kind of thing that you need. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," because he had raised the tomb. Everyone agrees the tomb was empty. So you can kind of see, if I just came this morning and said, "Well, the tomb was empty," you'd say, "Well, that's nice," but it's not enough. So you need these, you kind of have to stack them on top of each other to gain the weight of proof. Now, the tomb was empty. Number five, the cowardice of the apostles. The apostles fell apart. Yeah, I did a sermon just lately on Peter, and the words that they're using for Peter following Jesus to where the trial took place, Caiaphas's palace. It's the kind of the word for follow there is more like scurry, like a rat would do, kind of going from trash can to trash can, following behind very carefully, staying in the shadows and getting up there. Here's, you know, Peter denying Christ, I would argue six times in the inner in the inner courtyard, and six times in the outer courtyard, representing inner, representing Israel, and outer representing the Gentiles and the world. But that's a different sermon. And you see that they run off. They run off. They're going back to fishing. You know, Thomas didn't even show up. He was like, "Hey, you know, I kind of skipped last weekend. What happened?" You know, they all ran off. Well, that just didn't work out. I mean, what was going through their minds? The Jewish authorities said, "Hey, this guy said 3 days. Give us 16 Marines." But where were the apostles in all of this? Well, you know, they started out as loyal followers, and then the cross came along, and you see that they just disappear. And then something happened, and they're roaring lions. Mark Twain says, "You are a coward when you even seem to have backed down from a thing you openly set out to do." So if you think the charge of cowardice here is a little too heavy, that's the definition I'm using. John sort of explains this, and he says, "For as yet they did not understand Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." But he had told them. He had already told them in sort of in words of one syllable. Consequently, Tacitus says, so you remember the slide I showed with all the writers, this is one of those writers. Tacitus said, "Consequently, Nero blamed and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name has its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a mad, mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the abomination, but even to Rome." And that's what this slide is showing here. Something amazing, something huge happened to turn people that were cowardly into courageous lions. And courageous as in going back to places that said they would kill you if you came back, and going back anyway at that time. None of the apostles denied Christ. Nobody backed off. All of them died martyrs' deaths, except for John, who was put to work in the mines of Crete, I think, or Cyprus. Last one. The story is embarrassing. Oh, what is the? I mean, this may be the worst one. The criteria of embarrassment is actually a historical tool. They don't just look at the resurrection in that way. They'll look at all kinds of. If they find Egyptian writings that say, the Pharaoh, slipped and fell down the side of the pyramid and broke his hip or something like this, they're kind of thinking, that's really embarrassing. That is exactly what a Pharaoh would never write about. So this is either fake or it's true. The criterion of embarrassment. Let me just tell you how embarrassing this was to have women discover the empty tomb. First century rabbi Eliezer, so this is within decades of Jesus. He said, rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman. Whoever teaches his daughter the Torah is like one who teaches her lasciviousness. And here, who was the first person that Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah to? The woman at the well. And she was a Samaritan. So Peter knew, but this is the first time that he revealed it plainly to someone. So it's a woman. Mary Magdalene was the first to see the risen Christ, which was just a marketing disaster. How would you do it, though? I mean, so how would you write this? Do we have any idea? Well, yes, we do. We have the Gospel of Peter. And somebody's going through their Bible saying, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Peter. I don't have the Gospel. You know you don't have the Gospel of Peter. It's an apocryphal book. But it has the risen Christ in it. Let me read it to you. This is how you would write it. Now, when the morning of the Sabbath dawned, a crowd from Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside went that they might see the grave that had been sealed. So sort of Jerusalem came out to look. Mind you, this was written 400 years after the fact. But during the night, before the Lord's day dawned, while the soldiers were watching two by two as guards, which is exactly how they would watch. A custodian was 16, divided into four, so they would have four guards awake and guarding at any one time. There was a great voice in heaven. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. This is much more like a God raising out of the dead. There was a great voice in heaven, and they saw the heavens being opened, and two men descended from there, having much radiance, and they approached the tomb. But that stone which had been placed at the door rolled away by itself and made way in part. And the tomb was opened, and both young men went in. When those soldiers seeing it woke up the centurion and the elders, because they were there too, keeping guard. Ah, the elders were also there. Okay, good. And here's where it gets really good. And while they were explaining to them what they saw, again they saw three men coming out of the tomb with the two supporting the one, and a cross following them on its own. And the heads of the two reached as far as heaven, but that of the one being led by them reached beyond the heavens. So Jesus steps out of the tomb, and his head reaches beyond the heavens, and he's followed by a cross. And they heard a voice in heaven saying, have you proclaimed to those who sleep? And a response was heard from the cross. So the cross answered, yes. That's how you would write it. That's a God stepping out into resurrection, no? But that's not how it was written. It was written in a completely different way that would imply that it's true. Found by the women who were the ones going down to dress him and to take care of the body, just as you know you would have they would do in those days. So the criterion of embarrassment, not to mention the bad behavior of all the apostles as they ran away and hid, and down to Thomas, who says, I will not believe unless I put my hands in his side and I touch the holes in his hands. So the six reasons. Ooh, he lived. We can prove this. It's not a mathematical proof. It's not videotape proof, although today with artificial intelligence, that's not going to be proof anymore anyway, because you're going to see videos that you can't tell from the real ones. He lived, absolutely for sure. He died, for sure. The tomb was empty. Everyone agrees. Remember, this is the minimal facts argument. This is the one where Christians and non-Christians, Christians and Jews all agree on. He lived, he died, the empty tomb. The Roman soldiers were there. They were the best of the best. The cowardice of the apostles, which turned into roaring lions within just a few days. And the criterion of embarrassment, you'd never write it that way if it wasn't true. Well, let us pray, and then I'll have a couple of questions for you. Father, we thank you for the insights into your word and the blessing that that brings. We pray for those who know you, that today may have been a blessing and that we have grown in the knowledge and grace of Christ. May we now go out and witness to your praise and glory. We pray for those who believe but have lost their confidence. May this lesson awaken embers from ash and reinvigorate those whose faith has faded. And finally, we pray for those who have yet to find you, that a mustard seed of faith will support them in answering the question about who Jesus is. And he is the Creator, and he is the risen Savior. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our risen Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. So I ask you, oh, we got to get the microphone. What was most convincing of the six? You say, well, that was one slide ago, Peter. What were the six again? He lived. He died. And just think about conversations that you've had with people maybe about the resurrection. What was most convincing? Or you think, ah, yeah, wow, I could use that. What was most convincing? There in the back.
I believe the most convincing one was that the apostles were re-encouraged. It's, I think, yeah, the story that is most you can feel most related to, because, I mean, if something doesn't work out in your life, you kind of, you know, I don't know, get depressed or something. But if that something blooms again and it works out again, you would fight for it, and
right,
and just like they did. And it doesn't make any sense that they would go home and then all of a sudden do more than they thought they could for Jesus if he would have just,
yeah,
been dead. So
yeah,
I think that's the most, by itself, that's the most, that's the best one for me.
There are essentially no scholars who disagree with that. What they say is they believe that all of the apostles believed that they had seen the risen Jesus and had interacted with him. And of course, you know, they just left. They're kind of like, you know, their shoulders are down. They're kind of cowardly. They're going to go back to fishing. They're, you know, well, that's that. You know, gosh, we thought we had it, but we didn't. And within a few days, they are running out there, and not just the 12, but the other followers of Jesus, like Stephen, yeah, who very early on in Acts was stoned. You know, they were ready to do that. They were ready to sacrifice their lives. They were ready to mimic Christ in that way. All of them except John being martyred. And they knew what they were doing. They knew where they were going. Please.
So I have to agree with Winston about that the apostles getting re-encouraged and like their motivation skyrocketing is, for me, the best argument in this list. But I think the one that has helped me the most, especially with talking to other Christians or other people, is the first one, he lived, because that's usually where they will cut you off And I think that is exactly the opening for all the other ones. Because
yeah.
once they are convinced, or they will give you the time of day and they think, okay, well, these arguments for that he lived are good enough for me. I'd like to hear more. I think that's the door that's then opening for you to go into all the other
yeah.
parts. And I think for me, that has helped me the most, although it's not the most convincing for me.
Yeah.
But I think that's very important.
There are many anecdotal stories of professors saying, oh, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You do realize that Jesus is just an amalgam of a lot of different prophets at that time. There were many Jesuses. There are a lot of people crucified, and they just kind of came together like this. And over hundreds of years, this fake person went from being a good man to a very good man to a prophet to, you know, to someone who did miracles to, you know, the Son of God and then to God, you know. And it took like 400 years. You know, bless your cotton socks. You just got, you know, you're just wrong. Everything I just said is completely garbage. But that's the kind of thing that people will use to intimidate you into shutting up. And it's all wrong. I heard it one time, yeah, your ignorance doesn't prove me wrong, you know. I don't know if you should put that out. That might be one of those hardening heart moments that I talked about last week. But which one is least convincing of these? Are you saying, yeah, Peter, I heard you talking, but I, you know, if I tried to say that to a friend of mine, they would just kind of glaze over. You're going to kind of dominate the microphone this morning.
So I think the least convincing, especially for me, would be the embarrassment of the women, because I can't fathom in my head, you know, if back then it was really something that was embedded in the Jewish culture,
yeah.
but now it is totally not, and now actually it's skyrocketed in the other way, that, you know, women are put on a pedestal, they're great, and whatever,
yes.
and like, I don't agree with that, but, you know, I can't imagine that being so normal back then
yeah.
that they were, let's say, second-class citizens, and kind of not expected to.
I mean, you know, a woman goes off and says she ran into Jesus and comes back and says, "Hey, I've seen Jesus." I mean, you can't believe a woman, you know. I mean, if it was three women, you might say, "Well, maybe something happened," you know. If it was 30 women, you would know that was wrong. But I mean, but the criterion for embarrassment is a real historical tool. So I'm actually kind of glad to hear you say that. Alan's got to.
I agree with that. I think the embarrassment is the least convincing. I think the most convincing to me is the empty tomb, because
yeah.
there are so many prophets, so-called, that never raised from the dead. Jesus is the only one that raised from the dead. That resurrected.
Yeah.
So we're talking about
bodily resurrection.
Yes. So that is the most convincing one to me, that the tomb is empty.
Yeah.
And most churches have a cross on their building when they should have a picture of an empty tomb.
Oh man, that's gonna cost. There'll have to be another. So we'll have to have some kind of fundraiser for the Bible Forum to get an empty tomb put out there next to 2 Timothy 2:15. Yeah, and this is, I think it's an important point that you make. We have a God who bodily resurrected. You know, there are a lot of yogis out there. There are a lot, I don't mean Yogi Bear, I mean as in Hindu gurus and that kind of thing, who will say, oh, this person died and they came back to me and they conversed, they resurrected spiritually. They can't make a case for it. We can make a case for it. We have a religion that is based on a book that is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses in the time of other eyewitnesses who would have been happy to contradict them. Yeah? And they report supernatural events which were already predicted specific prophecies from the Old Testament. Read Psalm 22. And they claim that their writings are divine and not human in origin. Last question. Was there anything that was surprising here?
Nothing surprising to me, but I want to say I agree pretty much here with what Alan said.
Yeah.
And that is the empty tomb.
Yeah.
Because Jesus Christ, that being the one before the crucifixion, predicted. He said, "You put me in that grave, in 3 days I'll come out." And he's the only person in history that's ever been able to speak with authority like that in the face of death.
Yeah.
And it implies that he lived and that he died. But no one has ever proved to be able to do that.
Right.
And he became Christ Jesus.
And he didn't huddle up with the apostles and say, "Look, guys, don't tell anybody, I'm going to raise up after 3 days." He proclaimed it. So even his enemies said, "This guy said he's going to rise in 3 days. Give us 16 Marines because we don't want any trouble. We don't want any rumors. We don't want any nonsense here. Put the Marines in front of the tomb and seal it up." And all of a sudden, there's an empty tomb. And both sides agree the tomb was empty. Wherever you land on this, the tomb was empty. Nobody was ever found. And that would have been the easiest way to show that Jesus was not who he said he was. That's all the questions or the comments? We'll have one more over here. You better wait for the microphone. We don't want any trouble.
Okay, I'm an old lady, and when I was 5, I knew this was true. And I've never doubted it one time in my whole life, but I thank you for doing the work for this lesson. It was great.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks. Well, all of you have a blessed Sunday. Take this with you. And if you can pass it on to somebody else, maybe someone else whose faith is a little bit wobbly, that could be a great blessing in their lives. So have a great Sunday. I'll see you next week, same time, same place.